Happy Day of Atonement. What an interesting day this is when we come together to celebrate between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. And what an interesting feast, just because it's probably one of the more unique feasts in the sense of the amount of detail God gave. You know, when you look at Feast of Trumpets in Leviticus 23, it says, "This day shall be a memorial of trumpets." That's about what you get. But when it comes to this day, God devoted a lot of time in teaching us in his word about this day and the meaning of it. And obviously, with all the feasts, there are meanings that are past, that are present, that are future. There are things that are individual to us as believers, collectively, as a church, and also to the world at large. And I want to talk about this feast from the perspective of us as individuals, but also collectively as a church, and how this relates to the world today. So I'm not going to read the chapter of Leviticus 16, but I would encourage you to do so if you haven't. And it is a chapter that is completely devoted to what this day was in picture and type and representation in the law. Because on that day, God commanded that the high priest would come, who at that time was Aaron, and that Aaron would come to do a work of ministry to cleanse all the things of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the altar, and the people themselves. And all of this was about a part of the process that happened, not in terms of the redemption that we see in Passover, but in the covenant relationship with God. There was an ongoing worship, and there was something that needed to be cleansed and made right, even in the children of Israel, even with the temple, even with the Holy of Holies, even with the Ark of the Covenant, that they were required to do. And so what would happen was the high priest would take of two goats as a sin offering. And he would also take of a bullock for himself and for his own household. And he would cleanse himself, and he would bring the blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it seven times. And he would sprinkle the blood and apply it where the Lord told him to in order to make a cleansing for himself. But then what he would do is he would take the two goats that are for the sin offering, and he would cast lots, one lot for the Lord to slay that animal, to bring its blood forward, and the other lot to be sent off from the camp. And so in the process of doing it, the high priest had the responsibility for bringing about cleansing in all of the temple, bringing about cleansing at the altar where places of worship were, bringing about cleansing for the people so that things could be put back in a right order. And so in doing so, he went and took the blood of the goat as well on behalf of the people, and he would bring cleansing to the places in the tabernacle of meeting. And he would bring cleansing right into the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest was allowed to go one day of the year. And in that doing, he would take and make cleansing for the sins, covering for it. Literally, the word atonement means covering for the sins of the people. But then what he would do is he would confess over all the sins of the people onto the head of the live goat. And you can kind of imagine what that would look like after going through the cleansing, and now here he's confessing the sins over people that had been redeemed, over people that had been saved, over people that were in covenant with God, confessing the sins of the people upon this goat, and then that goat was to be taken out of the camp, to be removed from the presence of the people where the confession had been made. And ultimately, the work of the high priest would be done, and as it says at the end of Leviticus 16, that the high priest would make atonement and cleansing for all the uncleanness of the people, and all the sin would be removed from the people that day. Now, with that in mind, I want us to turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. There's a typology that's being played out in the law that we see now here in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. For he is our high priest, he is Melchizedek, not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And it says here in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says, "Indeed, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared in the first part, in which the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, that part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." So if you haven't seen that before, if you can kind of imagine that as you walked up to the tabernacle, there was a large courtyard. In fact, it was about 100 cubits, which is about 150 feet long and about 50 feet wide. And basically from this courtyard, you would enter into a place where there would be an altar where sacrifices could be. And as you walked past the altar toward the opening for the actual tabernacle building itself, there was also a bronze laver where you would wash your hands. So before you ever entered into the temple, there was offerings where the burnt offering, the meal offerings, the peace offerings were made, and then there was a laver to wash. And then inside you would go, and only the priests were allowed to go in there. And when they went in, they would have on their right hand a table of showbread where the bread would be baked and placed. On the left, there was a lampstand. And as they would walk in, they would continue to walk and do their service there with the bread or with the lampstand on the left. But then there was also this incense altar that was before another veil. And the veil that was there was protecting the way to the Holy of Holies. And it was a place that the priests couldn't go on any day. They couldn't just walk in there. In fact, after Nadab and Abihu had taken of the fire that was not of God, the profane fire, and used it in offering, God basically put this service together in Leviticus 16. In fact, you can read that right there in Leviticus 16:1. Because there needed to be purified worship. In order for this to take place, there had to be a sanctification from the uncleanness and a removal of the iniquity and sin that was among the people. And so that place was not to be entered to at just any time, but the high priest would go into this, as it says here, into the first part, they would in verse 2 of Hebrews 9, where the lampstand, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim, the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail, but here's what we do know. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went in the first part of the tabernacle, performing the service. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. In fact, it says in chapter 10, in verse 4, that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. They were always symbolic. They weren't actually doing the work. They couldn't make the offers perfect in regard to conscience. But something better has been afforded to you and to me in the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is his blood that has the power to cleanse us from sin and all the uncleanliness of life. He can take away the things that hurt us in regard to conscience. And he can bring about a restoration and a peace within each one of us. And so it says here that Jesus, verse 11, came as high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Have you thought about the fact that unless your conscience is cleansed from dead works, that you cannot serve the living God? Have you thought about what that is and what that looks like in your conscience, in your heart, in your mind, in the place where you have your seat of thinking, that in order to serve God, you have to have your conscience cleansed. What is it that are the things that need to be cleansed? Again, notice he says, cleanse your conscience from dead works. The works that come in our lives that are of the flesh. Here we are in a day where we are fasting. As we think about the celebration and everything that the work of the high priest is about in bringing about this atonement and this cleansing, at the same time, God is saying, and you're going to afflict your soul. You're going to say no to what it is of your flesh and what your flesh desires. You know, when you read in Isaiah chapter 58 about what real fasting is, it is all about saying no to yourself and yes to others. Because really what God is doing in us is a work in each of our individual hearts to bring us collectively as a church in one heart together under his lordship, that he would reign in our hearts, that he would do a work in our hearts that creates a culture of love within each one of us. Have you ever noticed how when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, though you have all prophecy, though you have gifts, though you have knowledge, though you give your body to be burned, though you sacrifice yourself, he says, if you don't have love, it's nothing. We can go through the motions of a lot of things that look very good and may be very good in their effect. But God is saying, if you don't have the right heart culture, all your works, what do they mean? From what basis are they done? And what basis do they have validity in what God is trying to do in each one of us? See, this is the love of God, that you would keep his commandments. Sin produces a lawlessness within us, and sin brings out lawlessness in our lives that manifests itself in uncleanness. If that's still what's abiding there, and the work of sin against God's law is still manifesting itself, then how are we going to bring forth love to others? I want you to think a bit deeply with me about this today, because this phrase here basically means that who cleanses our conscience from dead works in order that we can serve the living God. When you think about the fact that this feast is celebrated, all of it, whether in its prophetic significance or for us personally, is about the work of the high priest, Jesus Christ, establishing true religion. And true religion doesn't happen outside of the relationship that we have with God and outside of the cleanliness that needs to take place among us. If there is any hope of religious work outside of that, I tell you, it's dust and filthy rags. It means nothing. And the reality is that when sin comes into our lives, we have to deal with it in the way that it comes to us. And humanly, we have something in us that prevents us from really wanting to accept this work. Now, let's hold our place here in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. I preach on this chapter a lot and teach from it because it is truly where you get understanding about today's religions, about the way education takes place, where salvation takes place, why there's so much false doctrine in the church and in the world, why so many things aren't the way God lined it up. Understanding Genesis 3 answers so many of the questions of life that tell us where it all began and why it is the way it is. And I want us to notice this again, and I know I've taught this a lot, but it's worth us looking at here today again. So when the serpent had said to Eve, shall you not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So we don't know if there was a do not touch it too, but that is what she said. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So immediately you have doubt. You have a lie. You have something against what God says. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now we read later that God says, man has become like us, knowing good and evil. So part of this was a lie and part of it was truth. But notice what happens. So then the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took and ate its fruit, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now here at the base level of everything that she is doing in determination is exactly what it says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. What is in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She saw that it looked good, right? She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. Suddenly judgment was in her hands now. Because of the doubt that Satan had created, she makes a judgment to disobey and disregard what God had said. And so she takes of it, and she eats, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And notice then that the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. Now you might recall at the end of chapter 2 and verse 25, before this chapter begins, when God made Eve, and he gave the proclamation that a man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two would become one. It said of the man and the woman, they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. God made them naked, and God made them without the shame. Shame entered in after they took of the tree that God said, don't do it. And their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So immediately the thought that comes to them when they see themselves as being naked, now they have shame enter in. Now they are working to cover themselves up from the shame that they're feeling. And it says that in the process of working out their own coverings, it says that they heard the sound of the Lord God, verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is the story of every human being. Every human being that finds themselves in a place where they have sinned, where they have found shame in their lives, this is where all this heart culture starts for us humanly. Because sin has begotten sin, and we've been born into sin, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even though Christ redeemed us out of this world by his own blood, and even though we have salvation in Jesus Christ, we still sin in covenant with the Lord. And we still need the regular cleansing and the work of the high priest to continue to keep us in a heart culture before God, whereby we can serve him. But this culture has requirements of us as children of God that we'll talk about in a little bit. But notice what God says to them then. The Lord said to Adam, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I was afraid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord says to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Neither one wanted to just say yes. He asks a yes or no question. And right here we find basically what clutters up and causes such uncleanness between us as human beings. Because we haven't been fully stripped of the uncleanness that is in our hearts, and more sins come in, and they build up uncleanness in our hearts, and sins are done against us, and there's more uncleanness in our hearts, and we have all this uncleanness that goes on in our lives, and then we're trying to determine where do we stand between what is good and what is real and what is true and what is not. People have observed this human behavior that the hardest thing for people to do is just truly admit they're wrong. And in fact, there's actually a study that came out from the European Journal of Social Psychology that in their analysis, they found that people who refused to confess or apologize had more self-esteem and felt more in control and powerful than those who were willing to confess. There's actually a fleshly allure to not say you're sorry, to not confess. And what they also found was that not only did they not like to apologize, but it also found that those who refused to give people who apologized, they also found an increase in their personal power and control. So we have this idea in the world that to admit you're wrong means you're weak, because it puts you in a position of weakness. It makes you vulnerable before another person. It's like giving power to the person to whom you admit you're wrong, and now they have the power to keep you in that prison, to hold that grudge, or to set you free. So what do? We don't admit. We don't confess. If you read the laws of power of this world, they say don't ever admit to wrong. If you want to have power and control, you take the control. You take the power. You don't admit when you're wrong. Adam and Eve were in a position here where they didn't admit they were wrong. We in our lives will find all forms of ways when we find ourselves in shame to try to cover ourselves up, to try to hide from the Lord, and to try to justify ourselves by blaming somebody else or some event for the reason we did what we did. And why is that? Because even though we sin and fall short, we don't want to confess the deeper truth that we are sinners. We don't want to acknowledge that there's a law of sin in us. We don't want to acknowledge that we have a carnal mind in our flesh. It is at enmity with God. In the world, this is called cognitive dissonance, right? It's where you have this inconsistency. You want to see yourself as good, but then you do something that's not good, and now you have conflict. You know, have you ever seen like an auto accident where somebody's at fault and the person gets out and they cannot admit they were at fault because they believe they're a good driver and they wouldn't do that thing that they just did. And so immediately the justification starts in it. And have you ever seen that in yourself where you know you're wrong, but what you're trying to reconcile is, how could I have done this thing if I'm this way? How could I have said that unkind thing if I'm a kind person? How could I have been rude if I'm not? How could I have been so boastful if I'm humble? How could I be something that I don't believe that I am? And what happens is we have an identity of who we are. We see ourselves in a certain way. And then when our behavior doesn't match the ideal vision that we have of ourselves, well, I can't confess to that, because that would mean I'm not kind. That would mean I wasn't good. That would mean I'm not the best driver. And suddenly, we find ourselves in a place where we're admitting to something we don't believe we are, or at least we don't want to see that we are. And therein comes the rub. So when Adam was asked, did you eat of the tree? The answer was yes. But he didn't want to say yes. He wanted to say the woman. And when the Lord says to the woman, what have you done? She doesn't say, I took of the tree and ate. I gave it to Adam and he ate. She says, the serpent. How do you deal with that? And see, here's where it comes in life. Because you and I have committed sins. You and I have been sinned against. We have things that bring shame in our lives. And again, it's not just the sins that you commit yourself, but it's also the sins that are done against you. It's very common when someone goes through a very traumatic experience, whether it's abuse from a parent, or maybe somebody is kidnapped and raped, they will feel all the shame of the crime and the sin that was perpetrated against them. You can say you shouldn't feel that way, but they do. There's a reality to what sin produces. And what we need to understand in this feast is what God is saying is there is a way to get rid of this, but you're going to have to come along with me on this journey. Because without faith in Christ and without receiving of the work of Jesus, our high priest, we still have these things in our hearts. We still have a heart culture based on sin. And we're still hiding. We're still ashamed. We're still building our structures to defend ourselves behind it. And really, that's what the fig leaves were about. They were just something to hide behind, a temporary thing. And so what do? We say, well, you know, I was abused, so I'm going to read every book and I'll be smarter than everybody else because that will protect me. That will give me a greater control and power versus the sin. Others will say, well, I'm going to build up my strength. I'm going to work out. I'm going to be the strongest person there is. I'm going to become a fighter, and I'll beat people up, whoever try to bring me down again, and I will control this through my strength or my athletic ability or through my intelligence, or I'm going to make more money than everybody else, and I'll be given all the orders. And we build up these facades and these structures in life, and we try to find identity in things that is all doomed to crumble. And we even do it with religion. We say, well, I did bad things, but if I do these good things, this will work out in my life. So I'm going to have these practices. I'm going to be faithful to do this and the other thing. And we build a life for ourselves as another structure that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the divine work of Jesus Christ that we celebrate on this day. I'm here to proclaim to you freedom in Christ. I'm here to proclaim to you the work of Jesus Christ by which he entered into the most holy place with his own blood so that you could see the truth and deal with it, so that we would stop making excuses for our behavior, that we would stop justifying ourselves before the Lord, that we would learn what it is to be stripped away, to be laid bare, to receive of a covering, that we can just be honest. That we can just be honest. Humility is in agreement with the truth of what's really going on, whether the work of God or the work of who you are, or even the things that you and I do in our lives. And it's this resistance that is in our flesh that doesn't want to really be open that creates the barriers between us relationally, that doesn't allow us to have any vulnerability before each other, that doesn't allow us to just serve because what we're really busy doing is protecting ourselves. And I'm not saying that it's not legitimate. Jesus said something to me that is so profound in the prophecy in Matthew 24, verse 12. He said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You've been stung so much. You've been hurt so much. You've been abused so much. Now what do you want to do? You want to build up structures of protection so that nobody can penetrate that structure and get in. So again, I'm going to build my psychology. I'm not going to let anybody close. I'm not going to share my life. I'm not going to be vulnerable. I'm not going to work on trust. I'm going to build up a facade to keep people from coming into my life and hurting me. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Notice with me in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. When Adam and Eve sinned, and they felt the shame come in of the sin, and they started to make coverings, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, what were they saying to God? And I want you to think for just a moment, just what is being communicated in their action of them hiding from the Lord. Because as the Lord comes pursuing them when they're hiding, he's saying, I'm still interested in you. Here I come. Where are you? And when they're hiding because of their fear, because of the shame of what they've done, and he comes and asks the question becomes the opportunity. Am I going to go the way of humility or pride at this moment? Am I going to be honest or am I going to hedge it off? Am I going to try to make my own structure of justification, Or am I going to put myself at the mercy of the Lord's way of justification? And right here is where, for us humanly, in our relationships, it happens over and over and over again. When we are unwilling to humble ourselves before what is true, we end up justifying ourselves in our wrong behavior in order to not receive maybe the blame that is due, because we don't trust the reaction of the one who's in front of us. They didn't trust in his forgiveness. They didn't believe and know his love, that he was a God who says, Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That wasn't the thought that was going through their minds. And you and I have not been taught so. You and I have learned that we do have a God who loves us. It so loved us that he gave his son for us. So loved us that Jesus works now on our behalf. He lives, as it says in Hebrews, to intercede always on our behalf. Why? Because he knows we're going to be in these places. And what happens and what creates so many divisions and so many issues is that we stop looking at each other as humans and understanding, how am I going to love you? And we're rather saying, how are you going to treat me? See, because the desire for control in all of this is saying, I want to prevent people from hurting me. I want to prevent people from knowing too much about me. I want to prevent injury from coming to me. Because lawlessness abounds, the love will grow cold. God actually showed us how to have power and control. It's not the way of the world. God has already shown us how to have power and control, but it's not the way of the world. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, it says here in verse 5 that this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is what pride really is. It's an inability to acknowledge wrong to another person, and rather justifying the wrong that makes us deceived and that keeps harm in the path between us and another person. You know, one of the things I've got to experience a lot in my life as somebody who's employed people for many years now and worked in jobs, and I've actually done mediations between like clients and distributors and things, and just watching the way relationships play out, it's important to hear what happens first when somebody says, you hurt me. You did this and it really hurt. Now, whether the person did the thing that hurt them or not, in truth, the question isn't about what the truth is in that moment. The question is, do you love the person that's hurting? See, what's beautiful about God is when God comes to save and when God comes not to condemn, he's not coming to say, I'm right and you're wrong. But humanly, we love this. This is our pride. This is our arrogance that comes up because what we want is to be superior to somebody else. And we have left the very first thing that gives us control in life, which is love. Love. What gives us life is love. We love because he first loved us. We have salvation to have eternal life because he loved us. And God came in with his power and control and doesn't come in to say, I'm right. He comes in to say is, I want to forgive you. I loved you so much, God says, that I gave my son to die for you, that if you would believe in him, you would not perish but have everlasting life, because his blood will cleanse you from all sin. And ultimately what is happening in our hearts over and over and over is we're dealing with the issues of sin, we're dealing with the things that build us up, and then instead of just getting the gunk out, letting God do his work, confessing the truth, we do everything to justify ourselves, to hide ourselves, to start building ourselves up by pushing other people down, and what happens is a big mess. When I'm in a conversation and I hear the words, "I'm really sorry that happened to you. That makes me really sad," I know, okay, we can work with this. Because already the person is thinking about the pain they inflicted or the pain somebody else inflicted or just pain that they're feeling that we need to acknowledge. See, the role of empathy with Christ is that he comes as this merciful high priest. He comes alongside of us saying, "I know what it is to struggle in the flesh. I know what it is to need forgiveness. I know what it is to need salvation." And what Christ is wanting to work in us is that we also come and see the pain of others and say, "How can I help?" But if you're in that same conversation and the first words out are challenging the statements, challenging the pain, challenging whatever, well, I pretty much know now I got my work cut out. Because the first thing we have to do is break down the pride that's going to keep their love in check. Love has to come out. To have a culture of love means stop thinking of yourself first and justifying your actions. Listen and understand first. Most relationships I find in the workplace can be solved by just greater listening and less talking. Just listen. Try to understand the other person. Even if you don't agree with it, strive to understand the other person. And I assure you, much of the problems that you have in the workplace will go away. Because what most people are really seeking is understanding. And maybe that's not out of love. Maybe that's out of pride. But you can't control that, can you? And we want to control the way other people treat us. We want to control how they might hurt us. We want to build up bridges. We want to defend ourselves. We want to take a front to fight, not realizing we're doing all the same things we want them to do to us. And so we end up bashing heads and don't have an honesty. What leads to the Feast of Trumpets? What leads to the pouring out of the trumpet plagues and the bowls of wrath? Why does God have to come in and allow such devastation in his own creation? Sin. It is sin every time because of the hard-heartedness. Even in the trumpets, he says, "I did all this," and yet still they won't repent. They won't stop their dead works. They still are committing sexual immorality. They still are doing extortion. They still are looking ways to medicate themselves, build themselves up, and have an identity outside of the only identity that's possible, the one for which we were all created, to be the children of God. There's our identity. We were created with it. We didn't make ourselves. We can't figure out an identity apart from God. How would we figure out what we're supposed to be apart from the one who made us to be? And yet, this is where we struggle so much humanly because we keep trying to have our own identities, and we, rather than confessing truth, we embrace lies. And I've said it often, and I'll say it again, the biggest lies we tell are the ones we tell ourselves when we say, "I have no sin." We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's just a lie. "I have no culpability. I have no need to care for you." Do you remember even when Cain killed Abel? God comes around, he says, "Where's your brother?" And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Love means caring for other people. Love means esteeming the interests of others greater than selves. Love means laying down your life for a brother. Love is the thing that is the greatest of all because you're not thinking about how somebody's treating you. You're thinking about how you're treating them. And the way to peace comes through love, because without love, we have a culture in our heart that is about self-protection, building facades, building structures that God is working continually to tear down in our lives. And the question is, will you let him do it? He will creatively destroy within our hearts those things that need to be torn down, that he can build new things that will last forever. The foundation that Christ has laid through his love and the eternal sacrifice, when he offered himself for us to cleanse our conscience from all the dead works so that we could serve, is available to every one of us for receiving by faith. That work is done by faith and the belief in what he says he'll do. So notice here, he says in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. True or false? So if we say in verse 8 that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We fast today in a state of humility to afflict our souls before the Lord, because what it requires is crucifying the flesh and carrying within our body the death of the Lord Jesus to allow him to do the work he needs to do. Ultimately, what's getting in the way is all attempts that we have to build ourselves up and to have justification on our own, to have identity on our own, to have religion on our own, to have righteousness on our own, to have whatever else on our own. There's only one cistern that holds water, and it is the way of God. It is what he says. If you are looking for any hope or way or path outside of Jesus Christ and thinking that somehow the superiority that we could have in this walk, in this world, is found anything in ourselves, we have been completely deceived by ourselves. But yet this requires being intentional, because what comes out in ourselves is actually a resistance to everything I've been teaching on. We resist the truth because we don't like that it might convict us. Yet God sent his Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, because this is the path. This is what's necessary to come clean and come honest. But if we hold our sins, we're basically saying, no, Jesus, I don't need you. So therefore, we must humble ourselves and say no to our flesh and yes to God, to identify where the pride wants to take root, because what the world will translate to us and what the world is teaching us is that when you're feeling weak, get proud. You can do it. You deserve it. You got this. All of it has to do with raising up pride to meet the challenges. And the whole problem is, it was the raising up of pride in the beginning that actually have produced all the challenges that sin brings about. And the only way is back to Jesus Christ. Perfect humility, perfect love, a perfect willingness to think about others ahead of himself. The power of Christ within us. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He doesn't want us to sin. He's saying, stop the sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Everything that we have in him. So we have this truth, which is, in order to serve the living God, we need to have a clean conscience. We see that when we don't have a clean conscience, we find ourselves with shame, with fear, with a desire to cover ourselves, to build up a way to hide. And we find ourselves justifying ourselves to not take the truth on. The only way that we can remedy that is through what God says here in 1 John 1. We have to be willing to confess and come to the acknowledgement, not just of our sins, but of his salvation. And not just that we are sinners, but that he is the Savior to make this change in us. But I want us to take a look for a moment here at 1 Corinthians 13 again. I mentioned earlier, but I wanted to actually just take a look at these verses. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, it says, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing." Why are we nothing? I mean, wouldn't faith be a little something? Having knowledge, wouldn't that be something? We have prophecy and understand mysteries. Isn't that worth something? He says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," verse 3, "and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Nothing. Really? All you're giving to the poor? If you don't have love, it's nothing. So what is this thing called love? It's a good song back in the day. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up." When you think about Adam and Eve and their life and what happened there in the garden, the big disconnect in what was going on with them is that they doubted the one who loved them and gave them life, doubted the one who included them in life, doubted the one who gave them marriage and blessed them, doubted the one who put them in that beautiful garden, doubted the one who had been engaged in all love. They doubted his love and stopped trusting him. And then when they went down the wrong course and realized this was a bust, we now have shame, we now have fear, we're now hiding, we're afraid of the Lord who made us, it was a bust, they still couldn't come to the point where they would trust. Now, you and I are told this story today because this is the moment that we all will come to when we sin and fall short, when we all feel shame, when we all feel guilt, when we all know we have caused someone else pain. Are we trying to remedy the pain, or are we trying to justify ourselves? Are we trying to say, "I'm not at fault"? Or are we willing to say, "I was at fault"? Because this is the truth that Jesus Christ is talking about, and this is the heart of love that brings about something that is not parading itself, is not boastful, is not proud, is not puffed up. It is saying, "Who do I need to be to serve you?" Because you don't have to confess to doing something you didn't do, but you might sometimes need to take the blame for things that you didn't do. If you suffer when you did nothing wrong, do you know that God actually says you were called to do such things and take it patiently? We live in a society that does not think this way at all. When we have been falsely and unjustly accused, we want to defend to the hilt, not even understanding what it is that brought it about in the first place. And the thing is that Jesus, when he was ready to take upon him all of our fault, all of our sin, and he said he was going to be taken, that he was going to be crucified, Peter's like, "No, that's not happening." And Jesus is like, "No, this isn't the way. Get behind me, Satan." Do we value what God is doing to bring about restoration and reconciliation? Are you asking yourself, "Who am I before God?" Because what will strip away all the nonsense and the uncleanness of our flesh and strip us down to the purity is when we allow Jesus Christ to abide in us, to cleanse us from all of our iniquity and sin, to get honest before the Lord and be in a place of holiness before him, so that the way we treat others flows from his love and not from our reaction to protect ourselves. We live in a world that is putting up wall after wall, barriers, because we live in a lawless world that wants to protect itself from harm. And I'm telling you, that's a fool's errand, because in this world, you will suffer harm. And if you think you gain control by shutting people out and putting up a wall that you cannot love them anymore, because what you're trying to do is keep them from coming in, you're just setting up a facade that's only meant to ruin and hurt you and them. Do you know how you get the control back? Do you know how you come to a place of control is not about what you set up so others can't do to you? It's what you set up in Christ of what you will do to others. There are two great commandments that the Lord gives, and they are two great commandments because they cure what is ailing a heart that is filled with pride and ego and justification. And the cleansing of the blood of Christ comes to set us free from the iniquity so that we can now love our neighbor as ourselves and we can love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you can control. Where do you get the control in your life? For those of you that have been injured in your past, for those of you who have been hurt and abused, for those of you that are wondering how you can prevent that pain from coming at you again, take your mind off of that and on to what does God have you to do? Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That puts you in control by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, to overcome the lust of the flesh, to overcome sin, to lay down your flesh and say no to self, yes to God. And you can control that. The power that God gives you is to love somebody. Well, what if they're mean to me? Oh, well, if they're mean to you, do good to them. Wait a minute. What if they become my enemy? Oh, well, you want to love them. What if they start using me and persecuting me? Well, in that case, pray for them. Sometimes I wonder if we really invest in what Jesus Christ was saying and all these things and what he was talking about in the higher way, we still humanly are trying to protect ourselves and our hearts from hurt, when the reality is, if you want to trust something about people, trust that they're going to sin. I do. I find it easier. I just find it easier to accept that it's going to happen. Now, I don't try to hang around people that are consciously and repetitively sinning. I'm looking for those that are like us in this room who are sinners, know we're sinners, and are here to say, I need help. Hello, my name is David Liesenfeld. I am a sinner in recovery. We're trying to coin out. For those of you that have been, some of the best worship services and most honest meetings I've ever been to have been when I went to attend drug and alcohol rehab. You know why? Because all the dung of life is gone. Because usually when you're at that point, you've gone through it, and all the things that keep you from acknowledging your uncleanness have been removed. The job is gone, the family's gone, the wife's gone, the kids are gone, the car is gone. You know what happens when you lose everything? You finally can start to find yourself in the one who made you. That's why it's so beautiful when you go through the 12 steps. When that man wrote that, and if you never read a story, it's kind of fascinating. He asked God for help. And God is in, I think, half the points. Maybe somebody that knows better knows. But like in half the points, God is mentioned in the way to recovery. Because if you don't have God in your life, what are you doing? Are you God? How do you ever change that? And here we are today celebrating a feast where we are acknowledging there is a God. We are not that God. But this God wants to cleanse us and bring us to the point of honesty and truth. That's the thing about these meetings. When you're that humble, what else you got to hang your hat on? You've got nothing to hang your hat on. And the problem for us is we still try to hang our hat on things. And so God says, well, when you remember this feast, I want you to fast. Because I don't even want you hanging your hat on your food today. I want you to hang your hat on me. I am the bread of life. I am the one who came down from heaven to give you life. We have the bread of life. Do we eat? But realize that eating is going to mean you're going to need to get honest about what is really causing the actions and reactions in our own hearts and our own lives. God wants us to know that the way to live with power in this world is not by a spirit of fear, but of a spirit that he gives, which is a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, a spirit that is of power and of love and of a sound mind, that even in the craziness of this world, with all of its odd thinking and all of its ways to let go of God, that we know, but that doesn't have to change the way we live. Do we see that what God is doing in the power of his cleansing is revitalizing our heart to love so that we can treat people the way he wants us to treat people, and that we can have a relationship with him that is built on honesty, humility, a hunger for what is righteous, and the intelligence of God. God loves you so much, and what he wants to work in your heart is a cleanliness and a removal of all uncleanness, to cover any iniquity, to take it out like the goat did, removing it right outside the camp so that you don't have to deal with it anymore. But in this room, you and I will both have the opportunities to confess and to forgive. And either one of those things that we do not do hold us in bondage. It says if we don't confess, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. And if we don't confess, he says, well, then neither will I forgive you. Because Jesus made a promise to us as well that he who does not forgive with the forgiveness of Christ, neither will God the Father forgive him. These are two things we have to do. And they require that humility that God wants to be within each one of us so that we can come before him with the right heart culture. Let's finish here in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What allows us to draw near? It's not by justifying, it's by confessing. And it's not just about confessing sin, but confessing Christ, that he might impute to us the very righteousness that is his own, that we can come with boldness, having no more shame about sin, but rather having a confidence because now I am viewed in the righteousness of Christ. I can come to this most holy place, and God welcomes me to this place. And my friends, when you find yourself in a position in life where you find yourself in darkness, you find yourself in sin, you find yourself going through, this is where it all has to start looking. Have you forgiven those who have sinned against you? And have you learned to love them? And have you confessed your faults of those that you've hurt or sinned against so that you can be free before the Lord? These are things that we do as Christians that are fundamental to our approach and relationship, because he is looking for us to carry these things out in our lives as the way that we acknowledge by faith the very work that he has done. So he says, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How do you apply it? How do you become empowered? By faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So what do we do with this new culture? Let us consider one another. That's it. This culture, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Sin will always want to bury us inside, in our own feelings, in our own thoughts, in our own analysis of how we were treated or what other people are doing. Love always will be found in the cleansing of Jesus Christ that comes with an empowerment from you knowing the freedom of sin. He who is forgiven much loves much. And the more you know and embrace the forgiveness, the more then you can take that attention that God gave to you and give that attention to those around you. Because it shouldn't be a thought of how am I being treated? The thought of the heart of love is, how am I treating? How am I treating others? How am I considering them? What am I doing in my life? My friends, this is revolutionary thinking, and it's part of the good news that comes when we embrace the work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. This is what he is doing the work for, so that religion can be true and passionate and pure from the heart. And that is the work that we should be asking here today for the Lord to do in each of us. Give us purity of heart. Give us cleanness of mind. Give us a heart and a desire for others. And if this is not the passion in your life, then make today the first day of a greater passion to know the purity of heart. Because I assure you, what is going to produce what God desires in each one of us is not so much an outward manifestation, but rather an inward manifestation. Because it's not knowledge and prophecies. It's not the moving of mountains. It's not the giving of our goods or our bodies to be burned that does anything good without at the core of us love. Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. And so fulfill his law. And so fulfill his purpose.